Yes, that's a good point. Okay, well, I think we're ready to just continue on with our reflections on Song of Songs. I have to say, I was telling others earlier this week, I'm delighted to be sharing this book together, reading it together, reflecting on it together. Delighted, both because we haven't done this in a while, so there's a freshness to it, and also because, just on a personal note, preparing for it's been a delight. Reading reflections about it, thinking about it, imagining some of our conversations, reading some commentaries on it. It's just been a delight to go through this book. And I mentioned last week, this was the most commented upon book in the first several hundred years of the church's history. You know, more commentaries were written about it, you know, than others. And I think it's currently still the third most common or most common book to write a commentary on, after like Romans and Matthew or something like that. So it's you know, it's significant. So it's good to enter into this again and reflect on what others have been saying about it. So here's our plan. Last week, we read through the entire song. Just read it out loud together. I asked my daughter, she was in here last week, I said, so what did you think of it? And her one takeaway was, it was long, Dad. not anything about the tree that he climbed or anything like that. It was it was long, Dad. I thought, okay, it was, but whatever. So the plan is, I'm hoping we can just do one chapter a week. And I think what we'll discover as we do these eight chapters is that we'll hear very similar themes every week. Some of the language will be different, but actually some of it will be repeated. As you heard last week when we read through it, you know, themes occur over and over. Even exact same lines occur over and over. So if you have a thought and we don't get around to it one week, don't worry. We'll come back to the same thing the next week. It's a very similar, similarly organized for the next several weeks. So I think we'll just read a chapter together. And then again, this is sort of the tail end of our Scripture in the Word of God series, where we're reflecting on what do we make of Scripture and what's the relationship of those words to the capital W Word of God. How does that go together? And so we read an Old Testament passage, a New Testament passage, a Gospel passage, and now we're doing an entire book reflecting on the way of engaging Scripture that we've been talking about the last couple months. So, Song of Songs 1. Here's our strategy. We'll just read through chapter 1. I'm just going to read it out loud for us. And then we'll go back and I'll share a few things related to the letter. You know, we talked about from 2 Corinthians, 3:6, the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. We'll talk about the letter. You know, just what do the words mean? What is the context suggesting? And then we'll ask ourselves, okay, what is the Spirit speaking to us through these words? How is God grabbing these words and saying something to us? So we'll see if we can discern the Word, discern the Spirit together. So with that said, let's just do an initial read through. Chapter 1, attend to, you know, whatever stands out to you, all of that, and then we'll go back and I'll say a few things about the various lines. But we'll just go through it without commentary first. Here we go. Song of Songs 1. The Song of Songs, which is Solomon's. Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth. For your love is better than wine. Your anointing oils are fragrant. Your name is perfume poured out. Therefore, the maidens love you. Draw me after you. Let us make haste. The king has brought me into his chambers. We will exult and rejoice in you. We will extol your love more than wine. Rightly do they love you. I am black and beautiful, O daughters of Jerusalem, like the tents of Kedar, like the curtains of Solomon. Do not gaze at me because I am dark, because the sun has gazed on me. My mother's sons were angry with me. They made me keeper of the vineyards, but my own vineyard I have not kept. Tell me, you whom my soul loves, where you pasture your flock, where you make it lie down at noon. For why should I be like one who is veiled beside the flocks of your companions? If you do not know, O fairest among women, follow the tracks of the flock and pasture your kids beside the shepherd's tents. I compare you, my love, to a mare. Among Pharaoh's chariots, your cheeks are comely with ornaments, your neck with strings of jewels. We will make you ornaments of gold, studded with silver. While the king was on his couch, my nard gave forth its fragrance. My beloved is to me a bag of myrrh that lies between my breasts. My beloved is to me a cluster of henna blossoms in the vineyards of En-Gedi. Ah, you are beautiful, my love. Ah, you are beautiful. Your eyes are doves. Ah, you are beautiful, my beloved, truly lovely. Our couch is green. The beams of our house are cedar. Our rafters are pine. Okay. There's chapter one for us. So let's do this just initially. We're not going to share these out loud with the whole group, but just initially, think to yourself what stood out to you in that chapter. Maybe even just whisper it to the person sitting next to you. Don't take long to do this, but just to, you know, get us thinking a little bit, what stood out to you in that chapter? Take just 20 seconds to share it with someone sitting next to you. Okay, let's go back through it, and let me just share a few things about the letter, just some background stuff about this book, just to give us some parameters, some context for what's being spoken here. I'll spend a little more time on the letter this week than I will in following weeks, again, because much of the content of this chapter is similar to the content of chapters moving forward, so I won't have to spend quite as much time going over what the letter of the text is saying, but I will spend just a little bit more this week. Let me just say, it delights me that we're doing a study that is a book, when I say, hey, whisper to someone next to you what you heard, there's giggles all across the room. Several people are you know, laughing and smiling. You know, not every book makes you do that, right? So there's got to be something good just in that. Okay. Here's a few notes about the Song of Songs. So it begins in verse 1 here. I tried to put the verse numbers at the bottom of each slide for us so you sort of know where we're at, since I didn't print it out for you to have handy. And by the way, as I mentioned last week, this is mostly the NRSV. There's a few adjustments here and there based on ideas that various theologians had and commentators. It's really tricky to figure out how to translate the Song of Songs. In fact, we'll come to a part here. If you look in your Bibles at the bottom, if there are footnotes in your Bibles, it'll often say the Hebrew here is uncertain. And it's complicated because, you know, the Greek text from which the early church was using, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, is different from the Hebrew, which is different again from the Latin, and so it's really hard to know exactly what the words originally were. So some of these translations are mostly NRSV, but some of them are updated a little bit. Okay, so chapter 1, verse 1. The Song of Songs, which is Solomon's. Song, it's just the generic word for a song or a poem, a very generic word for a song or a poem. And so most people refer to this as a poem, but we should attend to the fact that we do call it the song, you know, as if perhaps it was sung in some sense, although there are no directions for, you know, the choir or anything like that that you get in the Psalms at times. But the Song of Songs, Hebrew uses that sort of phrasing, like the King of Kings, right? The best king of all. The Holy of Holies, the most holy place. Vanity of vanities, Ecclesiastes says. The Song of Songs, it's the superlative song, right? And in fact, there's probably even a connotation here. The Song of Songs, you know, makes you think of the Holy of Holies. Maybe even this is the holiest of songs, which is intriguing to think about. This is the holiest of words we could speak to one another. The Song of Songs, which is Solomon's. Now, I promise I won't spend this long on every single verse, but this does seem like we should say something about this. Which is Solomon's? That type of ascription, which is Solomon's, is common in ancient literature. We see it often both in biblical texts and in non-biblical texts. It can mean that phrase, which is Solomon's, which, let me just say, it's a weird way to phrase it, actually. Theologians, scholars, biblical scholars, people who study this stuff, they think probably it's because there was alliteration and they just wanted it to sound poetic. And so there's the word which has this sound sh in it. And so does the next verse, let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth. It has sh, sh, sh several times in it. So perhaps that's why the phrasing is sort of strange. But which is Solomon's? That type of ascription can mean that Solomon wrote it, which is Solomon's, like as if he wrote it. It can mean that it was dedicated to Solomon. That's also common use of this same type of language. Or it can mean simply that it was written like in the spirit of Solomon, with the wisdom of Solomon, something along those lines. Most scholars think Solomon probably did not write this poem. Now, you know, how do you know that type of stuff, right? It's been thousands of years. Who knows who wrote this thing? Most scholars say probably not Solomon, and the most common reason they say that is this. There's language throughout the book that references, sort of mimics, highlights, imitates other books of the Old Testament. Books that were not written when Solomon was around. And so the fact that it references things that Solomon would not have known of seems more than just a coincidence, probably as someone who knew the scriptures very well and was referencing it multiple times. So they think probably later than Solomon, but honestly, who knows? It's not clear. I've noticed that many commentaries, in fact, start saying this probably wasn't written by a man at all. It was probably written by a woman. Or they start referring to the commentator, the author, as she. Which, again, I mean, who knows? It's predominantly in a female voice, maybe. So, I mean, nobody knows for sure. This is all just guesswork. I think as we go through, we'll refer to the two main characters who speak back and forth along with a chorus. There's actually a couple different choruses that speak. We'll refer to them as the beloved and the lover, because we don't know who they are, and we don't know exactly who wrote it. While we're here on verse 1 and talking about authorship, let me say this. Biblical scholars have often tried to figure out when this thing was written. And the answer is, nobody knows. We just don't know. It's like, who wrote it? Who knows? And people have theories and ideas, and all of them, at best, are guesses. In some sense, it is notable that this book doesn't give any indication of when it was written. Perhaps hinting that it's timeless? You know, timeless wisdom and ideas? Maybe so. But we just have no idea when it was written. With that said, you'll notice there is what they call a Solomonic backdrop to this poem, meaning it feels like the stage is Solomon's era, like there's peace in Israel, the kingdom's flourishing, the neighbors around are, you know, friendly and all of that, which was sort of Solomon's time. But that's more of a stage than actually time frame when it was written. That's just a stage on which this play is set. So, who wrote it? Not sure. When was it written? Who knows? How did this book make it into the Bible? I mean, it's so different. Why did both Jews and Christians deem this book worthy to make it into scriptures? And not just worthy, but then to call it the Song of Songs, the most holy of songs. How did that happen? Again, same answer as when it was written and why it was written. I mean, when it was written and who wrote it. We don't know for sure. Because the earliest reference we have to anyone mentioning the Song of Songs is about 100 AD. We hear from Rabbi Akiba on the Jewish side, and we hear from a Christian commentator about 100 AD, about the same time. Both of them presume the book has been part of Scripture forever. They talk like it's, yes, of course it's Scripture. Both of them sort of presume it is holy and we should include it. It raises the question, again, why was it written? I mean, why was this book that is so different from everything else, why was it written? And again, how did it make it into Scripture? And the common consensus has been something like this. The reason it's in Scripture is to celebrate love, embodiment, and sexuality between humans. And to celebrate love, embodiment, and sexuality as the most apt allegory for the relationship between humans and God. Sort of the overt sense, love, embodiment, and sexuality between humans, and the theological sense, love, embodiment, sexuality between God and humanity, both of those. Only in modern times have we started to choose between that overt and theological sense. Only in modern times have theologians started to do that. And there is a bit of an irony here. There's been this strong push, especially since the advent of modernity, there's been this strong push to say that only the overt sense, the love between humans, is really intended here. And they say that because the emphasis on the allegorical side maybe devalues the overt sort of human side of things. Ironically, that push to say only the overt human side of things is what's at stake here has ended up devaluing sexuality as much as it was trying to save sexuality, because then it said sexuality is not a good metaphor for our relationship to God. So I think the wisest course, the one that most theologians have taken over the year, and the one that I hope we can take, is this. What is this trying to say to us? It's trying to say to us, love, embodiment, and sexuality between humans is good and should be celebrated. Love, embodiment, sexuality between God and humanity is good and should be celebrated as an allegory for our relationship with God and humanity, between Christ and the church. Both of those at the very same time are intended. So I am hopeful as we read through this, again, I promise I won't talk this long on every single verse, but I am hopeful as we read through this that you can sort of keep in mind two things. One, you can ask yourself continually, what does this passage, what does this chapter, what does this book say to us about love, embodiment, and sexuality between humans? And at the very same time, exactly because it is so important, it becomes the best allegory for our relationship with God. Therefore, we ask ourselves continually at the very same time, what does this verse, this chapter, this book say about love, embodiment, sexuality as an allegory for our relationship with God, for Christ's relationship with the church? Both of those questions held together at the very same time. So, with all that said, let's move on to the other verses. Verse 2. Let him, this is the beloved talking. It will go back and forth. I'll try and highlight. By the way, it is not clear throughout this book. No one agrees exactly where one person leaves off and another person starts talking, where a chorus begins, or if it's the beloved's voice, the lover's voice. So we'll do our best guesses. Like everything we do, I may be wrong about this, but we'll do our best to get it right. The beloved, let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth. If you can imagine Genesis, what if Genesis started by saying, let there be light? No introduction, no commentary, nothing else, just began with the words, let there be light. That's the way the Song of Song begins. So it's useful for us to ask, why does it give no other commentary? Why does it explain nothing else? And is that maybe part of the point? Maybe part of the point is that we're not meant to overthink this. It just jumps in. We don't know who the beloved is. We don't know what the relationship is. We just hear from the beginning, akin to, let there be light, let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth. Again, we don't know who this beloved is, who the lover is. We know there must be a past history, and we know whoever the beloved is, they are eager for whatever they've experienced of love before to continue again. In fact, they're about to say, let us make haste. Let us run to your chambers. So this is how it begins. Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth. For your love is better than wine. Wine being the most intoxicating, most common, and best drink available to them. And the beloved is saying, your love is more intoxicating than the best thing I can think of. And then, not only is there taste involved, scent is immediately involved. Your anointing oils are fragrant. That's just a guess on the translation. No one's sure what the Hebrew means there. Your name is perfume poured out. Again, it's just a guess on what it means, but it feels like it probably is what it's trying to say. Therefore, the maidens, the beloved says, love you. So, draw me after you. Let us make haste. You could phrase that, let's run. I mean, let's not just walk. Let us run to where you are taking me. The king has brought me into his chambers, a place apparently the beloved has been before. The king, by the way, was a common trope among love poems. Every lover is a king to the beloved. And every beloved is a queen to the lover. This is how they're viewed. And then it seems like maybe it switches from the female's voice to the voice of a chorus here. So these will be, as we discover in just a moment, what are called the daughters or women of Jerusalem. We'll come back to that in just a second. And then they chime in. Again, you can almost imagine a stage play. This beloved speaks, and then a chorus chimes in. We will exalt and rejoice in you. We will extol your love more than wine. It is more intoxicating than the most intoxicating thing we know. Rightly do they love you. And then the beloved speaks again. I am black and beautiful, O daughters of Jerusalem, like the tents of Kedar, like the curtains of Solomon. The tents of Kedar, curtains of Solomon, no one's 100% sure what they mean, but they do know this. The tents, I mean, these are made of goat hair. And the curtains are made of untanned hides, right? So these are the tents are made of untanned hides. Not typically what you would describe as the most beautiful thing in the world. You know, there's not many people who go around today saying, oh, you're as lovely as a goat skin. You know, that doesn't feel like a compliment. But the way, and the reason I point that out, the way the similes work in this poetry is different from how they might work in our own poetry. If we hear, you know, you're as beautiful as goat skin, we think it's a put down, like you're being ironical, right? Like you don't mean the person's beautiful. They're saying the tents of Kedar surrounded this people. Again, we know very little about them, but surrounded this people who were known for their power. So this is this person who is black and beautiful. That word black probably most literally means like deeply tanned. And I'm sure you've heard this before. Pale skin was prized because it meant that you had means, you had wealth, you didn't have to work outside all the time. And so if you're tanned, it meant you had a lower social status. And, you know, the woman or the beloved is saying, I'm black and yet beautiful. Oh, daughters of Jerusalem. Daughters of Jerusalem would be like the higher class women of the city who might look down on you for being tanned. But this beloved is saying, no, my tan makes me even more beautiful. Not in the sense that today everyone wants to be tan, right? Like it's beautiful to be tanned today. That's not what the beloved means here. They're saying, these things you call ugly on me, I'm telling you, are part of my beauty, which, again, will be interesting for us to reflect on. The tents of Kedar, the things that surrounds power, this that you call ugly in me actually is surrounding power. And the curtains of Solomon, maybe like the curtains of the temple where the glory is, it's filled with power and glory. That's perhaps the gist of what the letter is trying to suggest here. In fact, we're going to hear in just a second that the beloved may be black in this sense, deeply tanned, because the beloved's brothers, you know, were punishing them, making them work outdoors. And so it's almost as if the beloved is saying, even my delinquency, the things I did wrong, make me beautiful. The effect of those things still make me beautiful. Okay, so do not gaze at me because I am dark, because the sun has gazed on me. My mother's sons were angry with me. Brothers were in charge, apparently, of the discipline of sisters in this time frame. And so they were angry with her. So they make her work out of doors. They made me keeper of the vineyards, but my own vineyard I have not kept. Now, there is no woman living with their family who would have owned their own vineyard. That cannot be literal, even on the sense of the letter. Something else is absolutely meant here, right? Something else is absolutely being inferred. And in fact, it's suggested that vineyard means body. And perhaps even why, a hint at why she was being punished. In some sense, her own body, she has not kept, whatever that might mean, perhaps is the reason that she was being punished. And now she's claiming, it just makes me more beautiful. Again, worth reflecting on to see what you hear there. I'll try not to overly determine that or comment on it. Okay. Tell me, this is still the beloved speaking. You whom my soul loves, where you pasture your flock, where you make it lie down at noon, for why should I be like one who is veiled beside the flocks of your companions? Pastoral imagery of shepherds and shepherdesses was very common in love poetry at this time. This is sort of building on that. It's very unlikely that these were actual shepherds and shepherdesses, but nevertheless, it was very common. That phrase, one who is veiled, no one knows what that means. The Hebrew is completely uncertain. It's just best guess. It means, why should I be like one who has something wrong with them, who has something bad? One who is veiled is the best guess, but we don't know for sure exactly what that means. Why should I have something undesirable besides the flock of your companions? And then, in verse 8, if you do not know, O fairest among women, follow the tracks of the flock and pasture your kids besides the shepherd's tents. There is a wonderful playfulness, a coyness going on here between the beloved and the lover. Where are you? If you do not know, ask around. I'm not telling you directly. That playfulness, which we can imagine between two humans, easily imagine between two humans, between two lovers. There is a playfulness there. What's wonderful about this is this: if this is also both about humans and their relationship with one another and about God and God's relationship with us, it's interesting to begin to think, do we allow for God to be playful with us in this way? Anyway, I'll just leave it there. But again, remember the whole time, what is the saying about humans? What is it also saying about God and God's relationship with humanity? And here they're playful and coy and teasing just a little bit. And then Oh, by the way, the lover started speaking. So here, the lover is speaking. I compare you, my love, to a mare among Pharaoh's chariots, which again, doesn't feel like a compliment. You don't often like comparing someone to goat skin. You're as beautiful as a goat. Doesn't, you know, isn't often a compliment in our culture. Telling someone you look like a horse isn't often a compliment in our culture, right? So contextually, as far as the letter goes, I compare you, my love, to a mare among Pharaoh's chariots. Not entirely certain what that might mean, but here's a best guess. There was this proverbial incident where a mare in heat was let loose among the stallions pulling Pharaoh's chariots, which made those stallions go wild. They completely forgot what they were supposed to be doing. They left where they were meant to be going. It disrupted all the plans that Pharaoh had for them as they chased after this mare. And so perhaps that's in mind with this, as if the lover is saying, you're like that mare that drives me wild, that makes me forget what I'm supposed to be doing, that makes me forget about my responsibility, and I chase after you as if I am wild as well. That may be the context that's going on here. Your cheeks are comely with ornaments, your neck with strings of jewels. We will make ornaments of gold studded with silver. It might be worthwhile to think, what do those overt images mean figuratively for us in our relationship with one another and in our relationship with God? What might those things be for us? Okay, and then the beloved speaks again. While the king was on his couch, my nard, this fragrance that comes from honeysuckle, I believe, gave forth its fragrant. My beloved to me is a bag of myrrh. Again, the scents that I carry with me, that lies between my breasts, that I carry right with me all the time. My beloved is to me a cluster of henna blossoms in the vineyards of En-Gedi. It's almost like the beloved is setting up this scene where you imagine the Garden of Eden. Everything smells good. Everything is beautiful. Almost that imagery going on here. And then the lover speaks again. Ah, you are beautiful, my love. Ah, you are beautiful. Your eyes are doves. Remember, the daughters of Jerusalem, the women of Jerusalem, have, at least by inference, said, wow, what's to praise about her? But in the eyes of the lover, beauty is seen. Beauty is not, it's not some objective generic thing. It is subjectively given to the one who gives himself over to love. And so the lover says this, the beloved responds, ah, you are beautiful, my beloved, truly lovely. We do not know who these humans are. We know nothing about their physical characteristics. What we know is this: you give yourself to love, you see beauty. That's where it comes from. And then the beloved ends with, our couch is green, our bed is green, the beams of our house are cedar, our rafters are pine. Either where they meet for these intimate moments is in nature, which is perhaps part of it, and also the green, the beams of cedar, the rafters of pine also describe the temple. Which had lots of lush greenery made of cedar and pine. So perhaps nature, perhaps the temple, all in one, or both at the same time. Okay, so allow me to pause there. There's chapter one. And allow me to ask you this. As you hear those words, let's discern the spirit a little bit. Let's see what God's word might be saying to us. What do you hear in this chapter? What stands out to you? What do you hear about human love, embodiment, and sexuality? What do you hear about love, embodiment, and sexuality between God and humanity? Let's see what the Spirit might speak to us through these words. Okay, what do you think? What stands out to you? What strikes you?
I'll say something.
Okay, please.
Hello. I want to turn that down here. To me, it is a very personal kind of love, which sometimes when I think of God, I don't think of that.
Right.
It's hard for me to think of that.
Right.
Even though I want to think of that.
Yes, that's a great point. It is so very easy to default to a position where God becomes a force of nature or something like that, an impersonal being, if there could be such a thing, right? This makes it absolutely, as Jeff is pointing out, personal, passionate, as intimate as it can be, in a way that often we let slip away from us. It's interesting. Lewis and I have had conversations in the past. What if all of our theology was read through, started with the Song of Songs? What imagination for God might we have then? And perhaps that's one part of it. Kristen, did you have a hand up?
It just strikes me how different this is from other parts of Scripture. So
Right. Just,
you don't hear that sort of sense of duty or morality, the instruction manual feel that you kind of hear, even the nationalism that
right.
you hear in other simile for our relationship with God or other allegory, like war allegories and all these types of things that we see throughout the rest of the Old Testament, and then, like I was saying, like that instruction feel that you feel when you're in the New Testament, even. It's just very experiential, like this is what it is, this is what we have, we're just appreciating this in the moment sort of thing. There's no plan for the future, there's no let us reflect on our history, it's just sort of, in the
right.
moment.
Yeah, oh, what a great observation. It reminds me, what would a worship service, a worship gathering need to be like that began with this sentiment, of this sort of intimacy that left perhaps some of the moralism, and it's not to say ethics is bad, just to say that left that as a secondary note to the primary note of this sort of delight and rejoicing and passionate love, right? Almost as if the beloved is saying, yeah, I may have been delinquent. I may not have kept my vineyard, and I'm all the more beautiful for it. And my lover loves me. You know, almost like that is totally secondary to we share this intimate love with one another. And again, it makes you think, okay, then what would a worship service be like that began with that sentiment? What would a theology book or a Bible study or a life or sharing the Word of God with others be like that begin with that sentiment? It's worth, again, it's worth considering, and we'll come back to it 50 times throughout the book. Dan?
Two things that occurred to me or just came forth to me is, one is there's no separation between sensuality and love. It seems like we want to make love very sterile, at times, and very unphysical. But here it's really saying that it's the same.
Right.
In a way. The other thing that comes to me is that how much the sense of smell is referred to here. And just knowing that the sense of smell is the strongest and the deepest and the most emotional sense that we have.
Right.
We think that sight or physic or touch, maybe, but sense of smell is much more powerful and has much more of a memory in our being.
Oh, great comments. Thanks, Dan. Whatever it is that got us thinking that love can be disembodied is absolutely denied in this way of understanding what love is all about. This is filled with embodiment. And if there can be a love that's disembodied, the Song of Songs knows nothing of it. Right? This is as you're suggesting, this is something completely other than whatever a disembodied love might mean. And that sense of smell, I'm sure you experienced this. For me, every spring when I smell the grass, the fresh grass in the spring, I'm transported right back to all those baseball seasons growing up. That smell, it hits me every time. It's powerful in a way hardly anything else is. And it reminds you, there's a goodness and a beauty to the fact that some parts of Christianity involve all of the senses in a worship service. You're going to see something. You're going to think about something. You're going to touch something, you're going to taste something, and you're going to smell something. There's probably a goodness to that, and certainly in this poem, it is the strongest sense. Yeah, thanks. So we're going to have to ask ourselves what that might mean for us, both literally and figuratively. Melinda?
So I was sitting here thinking back, and I don't know if anybody else has somebody in their life like this, but you know, I have somebody in my life that I know that felt very unloved most of their life. Mm. Wasn't the most attractive, this person has some deformity in their body, spent most of their life being ridiculed for that, and later in life found love. Mm. And the way that this person loves the person that loved them is an amazing education to me and reminds me how I should love. And so this poem reminds, like, what it's like when you haven't felt love and then you feel so unbelievably beautiful, when you feel so cherished, when you have this thing that you've never experienced that is overwhelming. And it gives you can't help but then respond with the, I want more of this, I want more of you, I want more. And it just makes me think, how often have we deluded God? How often have we realized that he loves us in a way that we've never been loved before? And we get so confused by all the other types of love that we don't always have that same, I want to run to the chamber with you. I want more. I want to drink more of this all the time. I just can't get enough of it. And I just, the more I read it, the more I was thinking about this person in my life and how you just mention her lover's name, her whole body changes, her whole being changes. And it's like, I want to drink all of that person because of the way they love me. And I'm like, that's how God loves us. That's what this is saying. Mm-hmm. And yet I don't think I live my life running to the chamber.
Right, absolutely. That lovely imagery that she begins with, that the beloved begins with, of this is better than wine. And I don't know what the most intoxicating thing in our world might be, what we would say in place of that, but we understand the sentiment. It was the most intoxicating thing they knew. Your love is even more intoxicating. And imagining that we must be made for sharing this love with one another, and we must be made for receiving this sort of intoxicating love with God. Now, again, what does that mean? How does it become more than mere sentimental, right? How does it become the intoxicating thing that you say makes us run, makes us go with haste to the chamber? Again, something we'll need to pay attention to as we go throughout this poem, as we hear more about what this would look like for us. And again, just an awesome reminder for us that our sexuality is meant to be, not just is meant to be, in fact is, an allegory of our connection to God. They're both that significant. Again, we'll just need to continue reflecting on that as we go. Nolan?
Yeah, and mine with the nature stuff too, you were saying, you know, God and us or things like that. I was saying creator and creation.
Uh-huh.
Because it's a lot more of the natural thing. You know, there's a goodness out there, you know, more intoxicating than wine, more like this, more of these things that exist in nature, things that are part of creation. There's a goodness there that we're aligning with. The potential is there, and that's what this calls out into an intimate. It can just be you. It can just be this thing. You know, it can be very close, because there's a lot of proximity here, right?
Right.
Where things are, you know, the normal barriers are gone. There's a space that you're inviting them into that you don't invite just anybody into that, right? And so that's that connection, I think. So I think it ties to the greater spiritual and physical and metaphysical, whatever you might have. You know, there's multiple layers there of this connection that it's seeking to explore and give over fully to, almost in a way that you kind of have to walk people through, right? You know, lead them to it and say, this is possible. We can do this. This does exist. Mm. The potential, at least, is there. And here's an example of where you can find these sorts of reflections.
Yeah, that's good. That's good. You're reminding me as well you had made a comment helping people see, walking people through this. You're reminding me as well how much actually training we do need in this. It's hard to do this well, actually, in a weird way, beyond a very limited scope, right? we probably do need to think on this, train in it, practice it to some degree. Okay, Ryan.
My kids hate when I say this. When I was reading this, the vineyards of En-Gedi, like, popped out to me.
Yeah, right.
I've been there. And
yes,
they hate that
recently,
place.
Yeah.
But that's an oasis in the desert, really, that little area of En-Gedi.
Yeah.
And so that made me think of, like, maybe that was mentioned on purpose because her love was like an oasis in the desert.
Right.
The hard work and that she had been through and.
Yes, that's a great. It's a great comment. They're trying to set up almost an imagination of Eden, and the closest they could come to were the gardens of En-Gedi, because it was such an oasis in their world. And a great comment, though, a great observation. Perhaps it's both about the garden and about all that surrounds it. And we know what life in the desert's like. We experience that. We know there's pain in the world and tragedy. We experience it personally and among our loved ones. The desert is all around us. Nevertheless, there is still En-Gedi. And I get there with you. You know, there's something obviously beautiful and compelling about that in the midst of all of the desert that's also our reality. Yeah, good observation. Okay, I think I'm going to pause there. If you have additional thoughts, again, don't worry. These same things are going to come up over and over and over again, so you'll have plenty of time to share them as we go through the 8 chapters here. But let me encourage you to do this. One, spend some time. Maybe do some homework this week, right? Think just a little bit on what this teaches us about love, embodiment, and sexuality between humans. Reflect just a little bit on what it means about love, embodiment, sexuality as an allegory between God and creation. Christ and the church, the soul and the soul's Lord. And then, you know, practice. Practice it and see what we discover. Okay, that's where we're going to end. We'll see you all back in 10 minutes here.